I'd like to welcome again Reverend Stephen Badorf, who will bring us the Word of God this morning.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Hello. Good morning. Wow. Is that okay? That's my mobile. All right. That was very loud. I have to say, it's always a delight to be here, and I love it when people know me. And forgive me if I don't know your names, but just tell me. It's been just a joy to be here to worship with you this morning. I do ministry with RUF, stands for Reformed University Fellowship. RUF is the official campus ministry of the PCA, and this month I celebrate my 10th year here in the Baltimore area, doing ministry among students. We have one vision with two parts. On the one hand, we want to reach students for Jesus Christ, and the second part is that we want to equip them to love and to serve the church. So that's what I spend most of my time doing, either evangelism, reaching out to non-Christians and sharing with them the love of Christ and interacting with them over the scriptures, or on the other hand, I'm equipping them that they might be able to help the church, to serve the church, to serve Jesus ultimately. There are several ways that you can help me. One man, his name is Tim Keller, he's a pastor in the PCA and a very prominent pastor, says that RUF is the biggest secret in our denomination, that very few people have heard of it. Now, that's despite the fact that we have nearly 150 campus ministries nationwide. Tim Keller continues to say that we're a big secret. So, you can learn more about RUF. Now, there's a website. It's a really hard website to remember, but I'm going to send you there. Now, I'm sure you're all technologically adept. So, you can go to RUF.org and learn about RUF, okay? Or you could take one of my newsletters. This was a newsletter that I sent out the end of the year last year that just deals with my family, but I've got a bunch of these, and if you want to take one, you can read about our family. I'm married. I have four kids up in Baltimore, and you can learn what we've done in the last year. We do have a website for our ministry on campus, and that is rufhopkins.org, so you can visit that as well. Okay, so that's one thing that you could do. You could just learn more about the ministry. A second thing that you could do is you could pray for us, and we definitely need your prayers. Recently, I was doing some demographic study of the campus of Johns Hopkins. Now, there are 4,000 undergrad students at Johns Hopkins. And from what I can tell, about 200 of those students are involved in some sort of evangelical Christian fellowship. So that's about 5% of the student body who's involved in Christian fellowship there. So it's a very dark place. Most of the other 95% of undergraduates are very hardened to the gospel. Now, the good thing is that Malin, my coworker, and I meet with non-Christians all the time. And during the week of finals, I had the opportunity to meet with a young man. He finished his junior year this year. His name's Ben, he comes from a Jewish background. He was raised Reformed Jew, went to a conservative Jew home, Jewish school. Anyway, I met with Ben, and I've had a relationship with Ben for 3 years, and we actually this time got into the scriptures, which was just a really good thing. So I spend a lot of my time doing evangelism, so you can learn more about that. Pray for us, though. Pray for me. And here's what I want you to do. Take this as a divine appointment whenever you see it. Whenever you see a sticker for Johns Hopkins University on the back window of a car, take it as a divine appointment. Just pray for Stephen Badorf. Pray for my day. Pray that I would speak words of grace and truth to the students. Pray that Jesus would be my focus. Now, if you don't see those stickers, take one of my stickers that's an RUF sticker and put it on the back window of your car. And whenever you see this sticker, pray for me. Okay, third thing you could do is you could give money. Now, I've been doing some study of my giving this summer, and I'm in a bad place. So we are looking at about a $15,000 shortfall by the end of the year. So I have a lot of money to raise this summer. If you are interested in investing in our ministry, investing in the lives of young people, you can give to our ministry. I would be happy to talk with you further about that. If you simply want to take an envelope today, I've got some envelopes, and you're more than willing to do that, or whatever. You're more than welcome to do that. Okay, fourth thing you can do. And this we had a small group do this last year. A fourth thing you can do is come on campus and serve alongside Malin and I and minister to the students. Much of what we do involves food. So we use food as a bait to attract students. One of the things that we do to create fellowship among the Christian students is we do a first Saturday morning of the month pancake breakfast. We simply serve pancakes and sausage and eggs. And they invite their friends, and we've had upwards of 25 students come to this. And if Malin and I are free, we're able to interact with the students over the gospel. Now, during that time, I do a short 5-minute devotional as well. But it gives us the freedom to interact. Last December, we had a small group come and serve the meal. And that was the morning we had about 25 students. So generally, we get about 15 to 20 that morning. Because of their help, we got more. So you can come and you can help us on campus. So those are some ways that you can get involved with RUF at Johns Hopkins. Talk to me after the service if you're interested. Okay, let me pray for us, and then we're going to turn to God's word and hear from the scriptures. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with joy in our hearts because we're thankful for Jesus. Because when each one of us looks at our hearts, we see the deceitfulness that lies therein. And yet, because of Jesus, we are found righteous in your sight. Because of his sacrifice, because of his substitution, because he is our all in all, you see him, not us. So this morning, I pray that Jesus would be praised. I pray that Jesus would be premier in everything that I say. Jesus, you said that when we come to the scriptures, we need ears that hear. I pray that you would remove the plugs from our ears and give us ears that hear. You said that unless you give us the eyes to see, we'll be blind. So I pray this morning that you would take any blinders off of our eyes, that we might see you, Jesus. And finally, I do pray, Jesus, that you would take our hearts and soften them. I do pray that we would have hearts of flesh. I pray that you would give us hearts that love you, that seek you, that lean on you, that trust in you. Would you do that for us now? Give us your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last 8 years, in addition to doing RUF, I have done some teaching at Stevenson University. I have been an adjunct professor teaching religion classes there. Now, that all ended last semester. It came to a halt. But basically, what I did was I taught one class in the fall semester and one class in the spring semester. In the fall, I taught a class on world religions, and in the spring, I taught a class on Jesus of Nazareth. One of the things that I learned as I studied and prepared for teaching world religions was that the Jewish people believe that there are only two groups of people in the world. There's us and there's them. There's the Jew and there's the Gentile. There's the Goyim, the Gentiles, okay? And I have had some personal experiences where I have felt sort of the negativity of that separation. Well, my guess is, looking out over the crowd, that most of us come from Gentile descendants, right? Most of us are Goyim. Now, let me take you back 2,000 years to Palestine. In Palestine, 2,000 years ago, you had two groups of people. You had the Jews and you had the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles were very different from the Jews. If you were Gentile, most likely, chances are that you would have been polytheistic. You would have believed that there were many gods. And you would have believed that those gods had created the world. You would have believed that those gods determined your destiny. You may have had a little shrine in your home with some idols set up to those gods. And you would have worshipped those gods because they determined your fate. And the thing that you needed those gods for more than anything was their strength, because you considered yourself very weak. Well, this was not so with the Jews. The Jews were monotheistic. They believed that there was only one God, not many gods. And the Jews believed that this God, and his personal name was Yahweh, which we say the Lord, Yahweh, they believed that he, not these many gods, but he had created the world. And they believed that he was the sustainer of the world. But more than creator and sustainer, they believed that he was redeemer. For within their scriptures, God taught them that there was a problem between us and him. God taught them that there was a problem between human beings and God. God had made us in his image, but we had gone the other way. We had rejected that image, we had rebelled against God, and we had sinned against him. But God, in his mercy, had made a way for us to be reconciled. That means that he made peace with us. He restored the relationship with us, and he offered forgiveness to us. And God, all through the Old Testament, taught his people that strength wasn't the most important thing in the world, but forgiveness was the most important thing in the world. So, as I say, this is sprinkled all throughout the Old Testament. Let me just read a few passages from Old Testament scriptures to give you a sense of how God says that this is the most important thing. This is from Exodus 34, 5 to 7. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Or later in the Hebrew scriptures, in Numbers 14, 18, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Or later in Israel's history, David would come along and he would write Psalm 103. And within Psalm 103, he says, praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Later on, he goes on to say, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then later in Israel's history, Isaiah the prophet would pick up on this theme and he would say, I, the Lord, even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Again, later in Israel's history, Nehemiah would write that God is a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and therefore he does not desert us. And then finally, Micah, the minor prophet, minor not because he's not important, but minor because it's a smaller book in the Old Testament. Micah would ask that rhetorical question and say, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? You're not like any of the other gods. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. I wonder, is forgiveness, not strength, the most important thing in our world? Over the last 10 years, I've had the opportunity to do some premarital counseling with about 10 couples. And one of the things that I've said to them is that the most important words that you will say to your spouse are not, I love you. But they're the 5 or 6, depending on how you count it, words, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Right now, I'm dealing with a couple that I married 2 years ago. And just in a short 2 years, they have hardened their hearts towards one another. And I'm doing marital counseling with them. And the big problem between them is not the sin that's been committed. The big problem is that they're not willing to forgive the other. They have not established this habit of forgiving one another. One author put it like this: if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and God sent us a Savior. So let's turn to the passage. Let's turn to Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. Mark is a New Testament book. It's one of the Gospels. It's about three quarters of the way through the Scriptures. And let's read about this Savior who brings forgiveness. So turn with me to Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. And Mark writes, "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.' He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" This is God's word. So there are three headings that I'd like to use to move us through the text. The first heading is simply getting to Jesus. And we see this takes place in verses 1 to 4. The second heading, which is found in verse 5, is being forgiven by Jesus. And then finally, the third heading, which is the remainder of the passage, is responding to Jesus. So let's look at the first heading, getting to Jesus. So after his baptism had taken place in Judea, Jesus began his ministry there. Now, if you know anything about the geography of Israel or Palestine in the first century, you know that there were three sections, three geographic counties, if you will. In the north, you had Galilee. In the center section of Israel, you had Samaria. And in the south, you had Judea. Jesus had gone to Judea in order to be baptized by John. And after his baptism, Jesus preached and he taught that the kingdom of God was present. And he demonstrated that the kingdom of God was present by demonstrating his authority over Satan in the temptation. He demonstrated his authority over his teaching. He demonstrated his authority over calling the disciples. He demonstrated authority by healing the sick, by cleansing the leper. And now we're told that he's back in Capernaum. So he's made about an 80 to 100 mile journey back to Capernaum. Capernaum is a town that sits on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee is in this province of Galilee up in the north, and Capernaum is a town that sits up on the northwest shores. We're told that he is back in Capernaum, but what is more, it is reported that he had come home. This was probably the town that Jesus lived in as an adult. It's possible that the very house that he is in is his house. It's his home. We're told that Jesus had come home. We're also told that news had spread from Judea in the south to Galilee of all the things that Jesus had done. And as a result, the people of Galilee were flocking to him. Jesus had celebrity status. It's like he's a movie star. And everybody wants to be near him. They want to see him. They want to touch him. They want to be with him. And what's Jesus, the movie star, doing? We're told that he's preaching. He's teaching the scriptures. So there he is in the house, opening up God's word. He's opening up the Old Testament. And he's showing the people that he is the living fulfillment of everything that God had promised. Meanwhile, we're told that some men were coming to him in verse 3. We're told that four men were on their way to see him, and they were carrying a paralytic. Now, nowhere in the text does the text say that these men were the paralytic's friends. It simply says some men. And I have to wonder if they were coming to be with Jesus, the movie star, to see him. And on their way, they came across a paralytic who was lying there on the side of the road begging for his livelihood. And one of them probably had a light go on, and said to this paralytic, "Hey, we're going to Jesus. He's a prophet in Israel. He's healed lots of people. How about if we take you?" And they picked him up, and they began carrying him to Jesus. We don't know exactly what happened. Did the paralytic really have a say? They picked up his mat and started carrying him. Well, they get to the house, and what do these four men with the paralytic see? Well, they see that it's a packed house. They see that there's not even enough room, according to Mark's detail, outside the door. And they've got a problem. But one of them sees either some stairs that go up to the roof or a ladder. And he gets an idea. "I've got it. We'll go up on the roof and we'll lower him through the roof." And so they take this paralytic either up a flight of stairs or up a ladder and get him up to the roof. Now, 20 years ago, I worked with a college student whose name was Tim, and he was a quadriplegic. That means that he was paralyzed from the neck down and could not use his arms or his legs. Tim, as a junior in high school, was ranked 16th nationally in male gymnastics and had had an accident. On a dismount from the high beam, or the high bar, instead of doing 1.5 rotations, he had done 2, and he had landed on his head, and he had broken his neck. Now, Tim's dad was a lawyer and had set him up, even as a freshman, really well. This was back when computers were pretty new and technology was just sort of taking off. And Tim's dad had set him up in a room with a computer named Simon, who could adjust the thermostat, who could raise the blinds, who could raise the bed, could do all sorts of things to help him. It was amazing. Tim would come in the room and it was voice activated and he would say, "Simon, turn on the lights," and the lights would come on. It was just great. And I remember sitting there and asking Tim about this passage. So here's an 18-year-old kid who's a quadriplegic, paralytic, and I said, "How would you feel if these men took you up on the roof?" And he said, "I'd be scared to death." I said, "Scared to death?" I said, "Why?" And he said, "Oh, I'd be very afraid." I said, "Why?" And he said, "You don't understand. When you can use your hands and your arms and your legs, you will do it without thinking. But if you're to fall, you'll throw those out in front of you to break your fall, to save your torso, to save your guts, basically." And he said, "Now that I'm paralyzed, if I were to fall, I can't do that. I can't buffet the blow. And if I hit solid on my torso," he said, "I'd probably die of internal bleeding." Wow. So here are these four men carrying this paralytic up onto the roof. And I bet the paralytic is fearing what's going on. Well, then these men get up to the roof, and what do they do? Well, they've got another problem, don't they? And one has a light bulb go on, and he says, "Well, let's dig through the roof." The Greek word is that they actually unroofed the roof. So it may have had tiles. It may have had sort of a hay roof. It may have been a clay or mud roof. But they are going to endeavor to unroof this roof in order to get the paralytic down to Jesus. So picture this. Jesus is teaching this crowd in his house from the scriptures. And he starts to hear a scratching sort of sound up on the roof. And then sort of a digging sort of sound, right? And then the next thing you know, as he's teaching, he begins to see some daylight come through some holes in the roof. Meanwhile, the dust and debris is falling on the crowd below, and they're starting to spread out. Sooner than later, there's a hole in the roof, and more daylight is coming through. And then this hole is pretty big. How would you feel as a homeowner about these guys putting a hole in your roof? And then Jesus, while he's teaching from the scriptures, sees a head sort of peek down to see how these men are going to lower the paralytic. This is a scene. This is quite a spectacle. Then the men begin to lower the paralytic. Now, this is a man who has had to beg for his livelihood. This is a man who has had to have other people do everything for him. They've had to feed him. They've had to clean him. This is a dirty man. This is a man who feels shame and has been exposed every day of his life. And now these four men are lowering him on a mat in Jesus' house, and there's a crowd there, and everyone is staring at him. Getting to Jesus sometimes can be very difficult. Sometimes we feel like the paralytic, and we feel exposed, and we feel shamed, and we don't necessarily want to go. Getting to Jesus can be difficult. Look at what these men went through to get to him. They went up on the roof, they started digging. Have you ever felt like it was hard to get to Jesus? I know I have. 12 years ago, my wife and I got pregnant with a little girl, and 15 weeks into the pregnancy, we learned that she had multiple birth defects. And everyone in the medical community wrote her off. She was described as being incompatible with life. She was described as a medical fluke and mistake. We were told that she was abnormal and she wasn't meant to be. I mean, the good news of the story is that we carried her to term against all odds. She was born and she lived for 4.5 days. And during those 4.5 days, over 140 people held her. There were stories that went worldwide, that went global about Abigail. And Abigail, to this day, is the greatest theologian I've ever met. She was only 4.5 days old. But I'll tell you, when she died in my arms on December 20th, I went through a very dark time. I don't have any memories from 1999. And it was really hard for me to get to Jesus. But I had four men. Two of them were professors, and two of them were peers. They were students at Westminster Seminary. Four men who kept picking me up and kept taking me to Jesus and kept saying, this world isn't right, but there's hope for a better day. There's a day coming as a result of the resurrection of Jesus when he's going to take everything wrong in the world and make it right. And you've got to look to Jesus in his resurrection. Maybe you've never felt that desperation that the paralytic felt. Maybe you've never felt that isolation that he felt. But maybe you have a friend who has. And maybe you can be like one of those four men and help that person get to Jesus. Okay, so we've got quite a spectacle. Paralytic is being lowered through the roof. We've got this hole in the roof. The crowd is spreading. The chatter is going. It's going crazy, right? We've got this paralytic coming down. And then that leads us to the second point, being forgiven by Jesus in verse 5. Jesus and this paralytic are engaged in a pregnant moment. Jesus is looking him straight in the eye, and he's looking at Jesus. And the man gets down on the ground, and Jesus makes one sort of survey up and down and sees their faith. Look at the text. He sees their faith. Whose faith? The men up there and the man down there. He sees their faith, and he says some wonderful words. These are great words. First thing is he says, son. Son. This paralytic has not felt like a son his whole life. He's been unclean and dirty. He's been a burden. He's never felt like a son. Jesus says, son. And then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, this man couldn't go to temple. He couldn't have his sins atoned for. He couldn't be made right with God. He couldn't be reconciled. But in that moment, Jesus trumps all of his troubles and says, your greatest need is not that you walk. Your greatest need is that you know God through me, and your sins are all forgiven. And Jesus, in that moment, forgives all of this man's sins. And that leads us to the third point, which is responding to Jesus. What happens as a result of Jesus saying to this paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven? Well, the first thing that happens is that there's some challenging and questioning going on, but it's merely in people's hearts. We're told that some teachers of the law, who were part of the Pharisees, who focused on the Torah, the Hebrew scriptures, were questioning who could forgive sins but God alone? They knew the Old Testament. They knew the Hebrew Scriptures, and they knew that God forgave sins. But who does this man think that he is? They question in their hearts. They become indignant because they are threatened. And then they say, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And this is the beginning of a conflict that would ultimately end in Jesus' persecution and death. But just as Jesus could see through this paralytic and sort of meet him where he needed to be met, Jesus sees through these men. And he sees through their hearts, and he asks them a question because he knows what they're thinking. And he asks them, why are you thinking these things? And at that moment, these men are exposed. And then Jesus asks another question, and he asks, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat, and walk? Well, which is easier to say? Well, I tell you, it depends on who you are. It depends on who you are. I can say that your sins are forgiven, and you can hope and trust and believe that I've forgiven you. But Jesus, in order to demonstrate that this man's sins were truly forgiven, says, so that you may know that I am the Son of Man, and there's a veiled or a cloaked a reference to deity in that statement, so that you may know that I am the Son of Man, I say to you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And so Jesus demonstrates that indeed he does have the authority to forgive sins. He's not only the King, the Messiah, but he's also the Son of God. And then we get some good responses. There's some responding to Jesus that's faithful response. First, the paralytic gets up. He obeys Jesus. He gets up and he goes home. The crowd, moreover, is amazed. And the crowd praised God and said, we've never, ever seen anything like this before. You and I are the crowd. And our response to Jesus in this situation should be amazement and praise. And we should say there's nothing like forgiveness in the whole world. So how do you respond to this story, which foreshadows the climax of the story when Jesus would die on a cross for you and for me and would ultimately be raised from the dead that we might know God and be forgiven of our sins? Please pray with me. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you have the authority to forgive sins. Thank you that you are not only the Christ, the King, but thank you that you are also the Son of God. And thank you that we can be assured that our sins are indeed forgiven in and through and by you. Help us every day to believe this and to live for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.